Thank you so much for that warm, gracious introduction. Somebody once said that applause before a message is faith. During a message, it is hope, and after the message, it is charity. My friend Don Ingram went to Korea, and as he stood up, his opening words were, "I'm tickled to death to be with you tonight." The Korean interpreter, though, was not familiar with that English idiom, tickled to death. And so the interpreter says, "What did you say?" And Don smiled and gestured again as he said, "I'm tickled to death to be with you tonight." Poor interpreter still didn't have the foggiest notion, but had to say something. So the interpreter says, "Ladies and gentlemen, do not quite understand what our friends say, but he say literally, he's so happy to be here, he scratch and scratch until he die." Thank God tonight I don't have to worry about idioms. I was sharing that story with Dr. Lehman Strauss, and he was telling me how that he was speaking overseas one time, and he used an idiom, and the interpreter didn't understand, and so he said, "Forget it, it's an American idiom." Whereupon interpreter said, "He said to forget it, he's an American idiot." Well, a lot of our ministry takes us overseas, and we rejoice in what God is doing. Let me ask, how many of you folks at some time or another have heard one of our radio programs here in the States? Let me see your hands. Oh, that's not too bad, especially since we're a little far away from where some of our programs are usually released. Some of you may have seen our television program, which is carried on TBN Channel 40, presently 9:30 Friday morning. We wish all of you would call them and tell them we would prefer that it be on 9:30 p.m. rather than a.m. so we could see it. But a lot of our ministry does take us overseas. Guidelines is to missionary radio and television what software is to a computer. We do not own or operate radio stations, but we feel that God has called us to produce specialized teaching programs now in 16 languages, reaching into more than 80 countries of the world. Jim and Joan Ross are two dear friends who are with FEBC and who have been friends of ours for a number of years. And we work together in the Philippines. We have an office there, and I go back and forth. In fact, that's where I saw Pastor Lennox Palin the last time. Joe Hemphill, one of your previous pastors, was a good friend, has been a friend for a lot of years. In fact, the wife of one of his associates, Nella Mae Smythe, is involved in our guidelines ministry. And some of you, I see, recognize Nella Mae's name. Also with me tonight are Sam and Ida Lacanienta, one of my associates. Sam is a Filipino broadcaster and helps us with our television program. And I have to say, I really am delighted at the opportunity of sharing in this great conference. I appreciate so very much your missions thrust and your commitment to the Word of God. I think this is one of the great churches in Southern California, and I believe the past is but prelude to the future. I believe with all my heart your greatest days are ahead of you as you remain faithful to this book and ask God to give you a vision of what can be done in reaching the greater area for Jesus Christ. And I say that from the depths of my heart. We returned from Europe a week ago Monday to experience a very interesting week last week. Right. Two earthquakes and 105 degrees of temperature. I preached twice Sunday in an air-conditioned auditorium. Man, it was really hot. I think we Southern Californians learned the true meaning of the expression, shake and bake. And I would prefer to do it otherwise. Tonight I'm sharing with you a message that is a rather sober one. To be very honest with you, there are other subjects that I would rather address that I can get more excited about. But I am convinced that there are two sides of every truth, that which we must proclaim and that which we must defend. And when it comes to the subject tonight, it is proclamation of the word and the defense of that which is so necessary lest it be destroyed. I'm turning to 2 John tonight and reading verses 7 through 11. And if you have your Bible and would like to turn to that passage and follow along with me, I'll begin reading with verse 7. I appreciate the fact that many of you are taking notes. I would encourage you to get the tape and then to share it later, and it may be that you will want to listen to it the second time. By virtue of the fact that the message is pretty well documented, I will follow my notes a little more carefully than I would normally if I were speaking on other subjects. Somebody said the difference between preaching and teaching is very simple. If you're standing still, you're teaching. If you're jumping up and down, you're preaching. Tonight, I will probably be standing still most of the time. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. A reporter went out on the street to interview a number of people, and he asked the question, "In your opinion, what are the two greatest problems that confront us today?" Well, a number of people responded, indicating what they felt were the two greatest problems, but the question was put to a certain individual who kind of shrugged his shoulders, and he said, "I don't know and I don't care." And the reporter thought for a minute, and he said, "You're absolutely right, sir, and you have both of those problems, ignorance and indifference." And I am convinced when it comes to humanism, ignorance and indifference are two great enemies today. I was in the office of one of the major publishers of Christian literature not too long ago. We were talking about a book that I had authored, and the publisher turned to me, and he was speaking of another author, and he said, "You know, he really had a good book until he ruined it with a chapter on humanism." Wow! It shocked me. And the more I have thought about those words, the more concerned I have become, because I fear this represents a mentality in America today. If humanists built churches or temples in which they worshiped, if they wore yellow ribbons in their lapels at least on Thursday and Sunday, if they wore blue face masks or something by which we might readily identify them, then perhaps their influence would be less palpable than it is today. Humanism has permeated every facet of American life. If you have children, you need to understand that humanism has become the dominant force in the educational process today. You need to realize that it undermines your authority as a parent, that it removes the focus from God's plan for our lives and makes it totally a subjective matter of truth. If you are in business, you need to understand that the humanist doesn't deal with the same rules that you deal with. The truth to him has become subjective. That the principles that we believe have guided American society no longer apply. If you are in medicine or science, you need to realize that humanism denies the very sanctity of life itself. It denies that man has been endowed with a spark of the divine. It opens the Pandora's box for all sorts of things, including abortion, euthanasia, and medical experimentation. One of the reasons that humanism catches us so unaware is that the term humanism is so disarming. We immediately associate being humane with humanism. And therefore we say, if being humane, if treating my fellow man in a decent fashion is humanism, then surely that must be okay. But being humane has little, if anything, to do with humanism. The second word that we often confuse with humanism is humanitarianism. Relating to our fellow man for the alleviation of suffering of mankind. Stop for a minute. I have to say that Christianity has been more humanitarian and has done more for humanity than all of the religions in the world put together. Of the first 106 colleges and universities that were built in our country, 103 were built by churches and Christian organizations for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the alleviation of the suffering of mankind. I have yet to meet a humanist who is working among the lepers of Calcutta. I have yet to go to the Philippines and be in Tondo, where 10,000 people live on the garbage dumps, and to meet a humanist who is there helping people. I have yet to meet the first humanist who has raised his money and has gone somewhere to do public relief when an earthquake has destroyed homes and torn up the lives of people. You see, the very nature and focus of humanism, which is on the individual, tends to decrease the focus of attention on other people, especially when personal sacrifice is demanded to do something about hurting humanity. Now, if humanism is not simply being kind or considerate or humanitarian, what is it? Here is the definition that Webster gives to the word, quote, a doctrine, an attitude, or a way of life that centers on human interests or values, especially a philosophy that asserts the dignity and worth of man and his capacity for self-realization through reason, and that often rejects supernaturalism. The doctrine that man's obligations are limited to and dependent alone on man and human relations, end of quote. That was Webster's definition. Here is Saylor's definition, quote, humanism is a religion focusing on man as the measure of all things. It rejects all absolutes, and it embraces as a subjective reality truth as perceived to be true by the individual mind. Humanism uniformly rejects the very foundation of biblical truth, the existence of God, the creation of our world and man by the direct act of God, the supernatural, including the inspiration and the authority of God's word, and the fact that man is responsible. Dr. James Kennedy is the pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. He is the founder of Evangelism Explosion. In one of his messages recently, he said, quote, humanism is a religion which has more churches, more preachers, more property, more audiences, more power, more money, more control than any other religion in America. It is the religion of secular humanism. Its church buildings are our public schools. Its ministers are school teachers, or a great majority of them. Its high priesthood is the National Education Association. Its property is valued in the hundreds of billions of dollars. Every year, tens of billions of dollars are spent in the propagation of its doctrines and tenets. It is particularly dangerous because, unlike any other religion in America, it is officially endorsed and taught in the public school systems of America and is established in every department of the government of the United States, end of quote. And to those words, I say a hearty amen. Humanism, by its own definition, in the Humanist Manifesto, as well as the 1961 Supreme Court decision, is a religion. It is a religion just as certainly as Christianity or Buddhism or any other major world religions. Humanism, though, is not a new religion. In reality, it is a very, very old religion. Long ago, one of the Greek philosophers, a man by the name of Protagoras, says, man is the measure of all things. Humanism is atheistic. It denies the existence of God and says that man is to be the measure of all things. What does humanism really believe? Well, I'm going to discuss that for the next few minutes. But the Bible for humanism is the Humanist Manifesto. It was first written in 1933. And then 40 years later, the Second Humanist Manifesto, or the Second Humanist Manifesto document, was produced. And those who signed that were some of the great scientists and educators and leaders of our day. Included among the list of men who signed the Second Humanist Manifesto are the following: Isaac Asimov, who is the science fiction writer and presently the president of the American Humanist Association; Ed Doerr, Americans for United for the Separation of Church and State; Lester Mondale, former president of the Fellowship of Religious Humanists and the brother of Walter Mondale; Betty Friedan, feminist and founder of the National Organization of Women; Albert Ellis, the executive director of the Institute of Advanced Studies; Alice Guttenmacher, president of the Planned Parenthood Federation of America; Dr. Lester Kirkendall, professor emeritus of Oregon State University; the Russian Andrei Sakharov; B.F. Skinner, the Harvard professor of psychology. The bottom line is very simple. Is there a God, and has this God revealed himself? If there is no God, then humanism would become an alternative to any way of life. If, however, there is a God who has revealed himself, we have to recognize that humanism is an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you hear the term secular humanist, and immediately the question comes to mind, is a secular humanist different than just a regular humanist? And if there are secular humanists, would there be spiritual humanists as well? I have to say, the term secular humanist is really a misnomer. There is no other kind of humanist than a secular humanist. The adjective is almost redundant, because all humanism is secular. There is no other kind. What do humanists really believe? It would be an oversimplification, and I'm sure that humanists would say I would be grossly unfair if I said that everything in this book is what humanists don't believe. But basically, that is true. The tenets of this book and the foundations of our faith are all denied by humanism. Let me point out briefly four things to which humanists are committed. Number one, man, not God, is the measure of all things. Do we need traditional Christianity? Asked the Humanist magazine. And the writer Ernest Morgan replied, no. Let me quote him verbatim. He says, quote, "Once God was a big, strong man with a beard, generally invisible, who ran the show. He chose as his people, if we are to believe the Bible, a warlike Bedouin tribe that energetically ravaged its neighbors under his instruction. As human knowledge increased, such a God became less and less credible," end of quote. Jesus Christ is regarded simply as a man, perhaps an outstanding man who had leadership, but they believe that when Jesus died, that was it. They placed his body in a tomb and there was no resurrection. They believe that reason, not faith, must govern life today. Faith has little place in the vocabulary of the humanist. The second major tenet of humanism is that there are no absolutes in our world. We believe that the Bible tells us there are absolutes. And those absolutes have nothing to do with how I feel or how you feel or how anyone else feel. That God has revealed himself and there are certain truths that are self-evident. There is a heaven, there is a hell. That life is certain and eternal life follows that which we know here on earth. The humanist, though, says the absolutes that we have considered to be binding are no longer binding. This affects a lot of issues. It affects family life. It affects divorce. It affects our concept of the sacredness of life. It affects medicine. It affects entertainment. It affects all facets of life today. The third major tenet of humanism, as postulated in the Humanist Manifesto, is that there is no real order in our universe. That man, to use their expression, is a fortuitous chance of fate. What are the implications? If man was not created by the direct act of God, how did he get here? And what purpose does he have here on earth? And what happens after life? Well, the humanist says, life is what you make of it. That you happen to be here as the result of the evolutionary process. That our world was not created by the act of God, that it simply evolved. They further believe that when you die, that's it. And if there is no God, there is no accountability. Therefore, you better get out of life everything you can because, baby, that's it when it's all over. That is the attitude of the humanist. They consider life today to be a matter of chance. It also means that history has no lesson for us. It means that history is simply a repetition of man's failure, and there's no real lesson to be learned from history because there is no God who is behind history. The fourth major tenet of humanism is commitment to a world order. And that world order involves a number of things. One, world government. Two, the economies of the world that would be interlocked, which from a Christian perspective would pave the way for the coming of an Antichrist who would rule and reign here on earth. Number three, they are committed to the redistribution of the world's wealth. It can only follow they would be committed to world disarmament and ultimately a reconstituted world government. Let me quote the Humanist Manifesto. "We deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds. Thus, we look to the development of a system of world law and a world order based on transnational federal government. Should humanists have their way, your flag would cease to have meaning. Your national heritage would be depreciated, and your right to tell your children what to do would be taken from you." Few individuals have any idea, have any realization how deep the tenets of humanism have gone in life since World War II. There are times, to be very honest with you, that we prefer to look the other way. That we can talk about prophecy and the second coming of Jesus Christ. That we can talk about the wonderful things of our faith, and some way we kind of tire and want to turn our back to the very thing that would destroy that which we believe to be important. Four areas of life are vitally affected today. Number one is your family. Humanists say that they are committed to the, quote, joys of family living. But in reality, their commitment undermines the basic family unit today. Why? Because man is the center for gratification. Totally lacking in the vocabulary of the humanist is that simple word, commitment. Commitment is not really what a young man had in mind when he told his young wife, "If you ever leave me, I'll have you committed." Commitment means I will stick with you come hell or high water. Bulges, balding, bifocals, I don't care what it is. Some way, somehow, we're going to trust God to work through this problem and to give us his solution. The humanist, however, is committed to personal gratification. A spokesman for the humanist position on marriage and the family is Corliss Lamont, and he wrote the following in the Humanist Magazine, which is the official organ of the movement, quote, "The greatest danger in matrimony, I think, is a lack of variety. Most marriage partners need diversity in sex interplay than they can give each other and should therefore have ample contact with friends of the opposite sex outside the family circle," end of quote. The writer, the humanist writer, attributes the large number of divorces that we are seeing today to a lack of variety that takes place in marriage, and therefore his answer, to quote him, is to take the lock out of wedlock. The mentality of the humanist is if you're not near the one you love, then love the one you're near. What does this book say about the family? This book says that the family is not an appendage which God just tacked onto the creation model. This book tells me that the family is God's program for life today. It was his plan and purpose to bring two individuals together. Your backgrounds may be different. You may have grown up in different parts of the country. But when he brings you together, he unites you in a relationship, a beautiful relationship of oneness. Five times in the Bible, you have that expression, one flesh, to describe this beautiful relationship that exists in marriage. God's plan is for individuals to come together. What is a family? A family is a unique arrangement which God thought up in all his genius and all his wisdom. His just right combination of little people and big people, tousled heads and grain hair, strength and weakness, ability and inability, certainty and searching, and he brings it together in this unit that we call a family. I don't have to tell you that families are under stress today. Nearly 50% of all marriages in America are ending in divorce. And the sad fact is that we in the Christian community are sustaining just about as many broken homes and fatalities as those who are outside the Christian community. And I am convinced that such things ought not to be. You see, the subtle influence of humanism undermines the very foundation of the family. And one of the reasons that it is so sinister is that we don't sense this. I mentioned the name Professor Lester Kuykendall, Professor Emeritus of Family Life at Oregon State University. This is one of the most influential men in America when it comes to shaping the future of the family. Albert Ellis was another sociologist. Anyone who's had a class in sociology in any university has read Dr. Albert Ellis. These are opinion makers. These are the names that you see in the news. Did you notice the name Betty Friedan? Feminist, of course. You say, yeah. In fact, as I read this morning's paper, I noticed where she had been speaking to a certain group. Feminism is part of the fabric, though the larger fabric, of humanism. How? Because the feminist movement is not committed to the family. It is committed to the individual gratification of the woman who is involved. I have to say that one of the biggest problems today when it comes to family living is a commitment to self and to selfishness. There is no place for this in this relationship that we call a family. Self-gratification mitigates against God's plan for family living. What woman ever found gratification in having to rise up early and to nurse a baby, to prepare a meal, to do the dishes, to work the long hours that she does? How many of you dads can say, yeah, I really get gratification when I hit that freeway and I'm on it for 2 hours so I can earn a living for my family? Why do you do it? Well, you have to do it. No, you really don't have. You do it because you are committed to your family. That's all part of the process of being a dad or a mother or a husband or a wife. Second issue, what about education? How does humanism affect the future of your children? How does it relate to what is going to happen if your children grow up and they in turn have children? The greatest teacher of humanism, believed Dr. Francis Schaeffer, before his death, was the public school teachers of America today who are committed to the philosophy of humanism. Part of the fabric of humanism is existentialism. An atheistic existentialism says in reality, there is no God, there are no absolutes, that you must decide what is right for you. Part of the spinoff was the new morality of the 60s, where the binding commitments of the past, the commitments that have made our great country what it is, were no longer valid because we said, or they said, you must find satisfaction. When it comes to the education of your children, though not all public school teachers are committed to this philosophy, a great many of them are. Dr. Schaeffer wrote, quote, "There is no way that you can teach people in school that the final reality is only material or energy shaped by chance and then not have that with absolutely mathematically certain results influence the individual's life and society as well." In the science classroom, humanism is taught as evolution. In the social studies department, it is taught as situation ethics and value clarification and universal government. In the psychology classroom, it is taught as sexual freedom, and Christian ideas are challenged as being outmoded and unworkable and old-fashioned. In the history classroom, it is taught as existentialism. How does humanism undermine the influence of a parent? Kids are challenged to think for themselves. And the humanist mentality is, if your parents disagree with what I'm saying, they're kind of old-fashioned and they're stuck in the mud. So you really don't have to pay a lot of attention to what they say because you've got to decide what is best for yourself. B.F. Skinner and John Dewey, who were both architects of the modern educational system, both put their name to the Humanist Manifesto. It is inevitable that the educational process of one generation carry into the next. It was Abraham Lincoln who said that the philosophy of the classroom in one generation will become the philosophy of government in the next generation. Have things really changed? I mean, are things different today than when I was in school practically a generation ago, and some of you were too? Unquestionably, they have changed. Since World War II, a great deal has changed, and I cannot say that it has changed for the better. What about number three, humanism and law and government? Medicine and law and government come together in a collage, and humanism influences all three. Until recently, the question that medicine asked was this: how can we save this life? The question is no longer how can we save it, the question is should we save this life? That is why humanism paves the way for some choices that have never confronted any generation before, whereby we play God. I have been intrigued, really, with some of the advances of new biology. I do not categorically denounce everything that is new simply because it is new. I try to evaluate every thrust of science and every event that takes place in light of this book, the Bible. But I am fully convinced that new biology and some of the related paraphernalia that's connected to us has confronted us with choices that I do not believe God ever intended us to make. And humanism is the soil that all of this flourishes in. Now reason with me for just a moment. If there is no God, and there is no personal accountability, and my personal pleasure is the thing that really counts, what difference would it make if the child that is born in a body is aborted if it interferes with the life of the mother? That is why humanism has prepared the way for millions of abortions to take place in the lives of individuals who have done so seemingly with very few twangs of conscience. Some time ago, I went to a hospital early one Saturday morning to visit the mother of a friend of mine who happened to be a nurse. And as I was sitting by the bedside of the mother, the nurse, whose name was Connie, turned to me and she said, "Did you notice all of the girls who were out in the lobby this morning?" I said, "Yeah, I noticed quite a few who were there." I said, "What's your point?" She said, "You know why they were there, don't you? Or why they're there, don't you?" I said, "No, don't have the foggiest notion. I just simply presumed it was Saturday morning clinic." She said, "Those young women are there because on Saturday morning they perform the abortions in this hospital." As I walked out that hospital and I went out through that lobby, I went out with both of my eyes wide open. And I stood there and I took a look at the young women. I estimated then to be between 80 and 100 who were about to have the young life within their bodies terminated by an abortion. Most of them were between the ages of 15 and 20. Some of them sat there and thumbed through magazines. A few of them were knitting. Some of them were drinking coffee. Most of them were smoking. And as I stood there for a minute and I walked out, I said, "God have mercy that we have come to this in our country." But you see, humanism begins to open a Pandora's box. What about euthanasia? At what point do we determine an individual no longer has value to society? That has never been a question in American life, but it is rapidly becoming one. Have you been in an elderly care center lately? Have you gone to visit someone in a convalescent hospital? Have you been in the intensive care ward of a hospital? Well, I have. And as I have viewed some of those people in recent months, and I considered the very issue that confronts us today, I couldn't help saying the humanist would have said, "The life of my mother-in-law has no longer any value to society, is no longer worth it, has little chance to pull through. Let's be done with the whole thing." You see, she was in for surgery. And following surgery, she had spinal meningitis, and following this, she had a stroke. And the doctor stood out in the hall and said, "In essence, she'll be a vegetable for the rest of her life. We've done everything we can do. There's just no hope." But $100,000 worth of miracle medicines and a God who hears and answers prayer. I shouldn't really relate the two. A God who hears and answers prayer, who happened to use some of the miracle medicines we have today, enabled her to walk out of that hospital, and today is just about as normal as any one of us who are here, apart from the wear and tear that she sustained in the process. Humanism, though, is forcing some tough decisions and questions that confront all of us. Now, We're down to the bottom line. We've talked about it, we've described it. But if I stop right now, I leave you kind of frustrated, because the big question that I see in the minds of a lot of people is this: what can I do about it? I recognize it, I understand it, but can I really do anything about it? The story is told of some farm animals who had a football game. And they kind of divided things up, but it seemed like all the big animals were on one side and all the little animals were on the other side. And by the halftime, the big animals were ahead about 142-0. And they had a pep talk, and the little animals went back out on that field. And it was the big animals that really got the kickoff, and they had the ball. But with the first play, the elephant had the ball, and wham, he didn't go anywhere. They nailed him. And the second play, Tiger had the ball, and sure enough, he started, and bam, they nailed the guy. And they sacked the quarterback on the third play. It was the centipede nailed him every time. And somebody turned to the centipede and said, "Where were you in the first half of the game?" And the centipede replied, "I was in the locker room getting my shoes on." And I believe at times when an issue has to be confronted, we're in the locker room fiddling around with shoelaces of doctrine and whatever that separates us, when we ought to be out on the field doing something. There are two big problems confront a lot of people, including some of us who are in this building tonight. You know what stops us? Two things. Number one, we think, oh, we Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. Number two, it doesn't do any good anyway, so why should we bother? I was with Billy Kim, who is a Korean friend of mine, on Saturday night. Billy was saying how that in Korea, the whole country is being torn apart because of political disunity. And a lot of the Christians have been sitting on their hands saying, we shouldn't be involved in politics, and number two, we can't do anything anyway. And they finally decided there is something we can do. Let's bring 700,000 people massed together in a great prayer meeting. But you didn't read about it in your newspaper Sunday, did you? Because the secular press totally ignored what took place. But a half a dozen college kids get out there and throw a few rocks, and AP and UP and press cameras and everybody else is going to have it right there so you can see what took place. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, before his death, said, if Christians in the United States do not arise and act and prevail and do so in ways that have not crossed the most distant horizon of their minds, we are going to lose everything. In his album, Slow Train Coming, Bob Dylan sings these words: adulterers in churches and pornography in the schools. You got gangsters in power and lawbreakers making rules. When are you going to wake up? When are you going to wake up? When are you going to wake up and strengthen the things that remain? I don't know if Bob Dylan ever read the book of Revelation, especially chapter 3, when God spoke to the church at Sardis and he said, you have a name and are alive, but are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect or complete in the sight of God. What can we do? There are four things that I believe every individual can do. Number one, realize humanism is an enemy of the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many people don't appear to see the difference. Here are two houses, one that is built on sand, another that is built on the solid rock. You wake up in the morning and you feel the earth beginning to tremble. Which house would you like to be in? The one built on sand or the one built on the solid rock? If we destroy the foundation, ultimately the house will collapse. The collapse that took place in Germany prior to World War II didn't happen overnight. It was a subtle, insidious thing as the foundation of both Christianity
and government were destroyed, then the collapse came. The first thing you need to do is to get informed. Begin to read, begin to explore, begin to come to grips with this very issue and understand how humanism is affecting life today. Guideline number two, pray for genuine spiritual revival and for a great awakening to come to our country. Can it happen again? Well, can you read in prophecy of the great awakening that took place in Britain under John and Charles Wesley? You say, no, of course not. It happened, and I believe that God can give us a great awakening in our country today. What would happen if Christians across America began to pray earnestly for an outpouring of God's Spirit in such a way that would shake the very foundation of our country? 2 Chronicles 7:14 is still valid today. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Perhaps the great problem today is not humanism, but lukewarm, tepid Christianity that has lost sight of the greatness of God and the power of prayer. Number three, I would like to suggest that you begin to use what influence you have today. Get involved in the political process at the appropriate level. Let me ask a question. How many of you have ever written a letter to the editor of your local paper? Could I see your hands? I can almost count them, and I think I could probably number them on the fingers of my hands. Out of this group of people, I think no more than 10 or 12 individuals. Well, does it really count if you write letters? You better know it counts if you write letters. You see, in so many cases, we have lost by default some great opportunities simply because we didn't respond. How many of you have ever gone to a school board meeting and spoken to an issue in opposition to what was taking place? Let me see your hands. 1, 2, 3, I think perhaps 4 people out of the number who are here. But you see, we still have the educational process. Your input is important. I've gone to school board meetings, and I've listened to some of the people who railed against the very things that we think are important. Listen, whenever you do it, they're going to call you a bigot. They'll call you an ignoramus. They'll call you uneducated. I have in my hand the front page of the Los Angeles Times. And Russell Chandler, who is a religion editor for the Times, begins by saying this: watch out, moral-minded, patriotic Americans. The humanists are out to get you. This is sarcasm. They've launched an insidious conspiracy to undermine the family, promote homosexuality, and establish atheism. Their sinister assault will stop at nothing less than the destruction of the very values and the fabric of the land, and they will take over the world by the year 2000 AD. This is the alarm increasingly sounded by the protagonists of the political and religious right in their new self-appointed role as moral guardians of traditional pro-moral America. They see godless secular humanists taking control of the media, commerce, government, labor unions, public education, liberal churches, and even the U.S. Supreme Court, end of quote. So I'm going to tell you that when you begin to take on some of the issues of life, better get ready. You're going to get a few kicks in the shins. You're going to get a few people who will consider you to be a bigot. But I, for one, would rather stand and be counted than by default see everything we hold dear to our hearts swept away by the tide of secular humanism today. In the flyleaf of my Bible is a quotation by Everett Edward Hale, who said long ago, "I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, by the grace of God, I will do." Number four, make sure that your children understand the difference between Christianity and humanism. Begin, first of all, by making certain they have a warm personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Thing of all, Ruth Graham was with one of the directors of the Bank of Scotland, whose expertise is counterfeit money. And one day she said, "You know, you must really spend a lot of time studying counterfeit money." He replied, "No, not at all. I study the real thing so that I can spot the counterfeit." There are times that we are against everything and subsequently for nothing. But at the same time, your children need to understand what is humanistic and what is in opposition to the tenets of God's word. I won't ask any more questions tonight. You're getting tired of raising hands. But I suspect that most of you have never read through your children's textbooks. You've never really taken the time to go to some of the meetings that you really should have been to understand what's going on in that classroom. One of the young ladies who was a gracious hostess as I arrived tonight said, "I have to go to school because there is a meeting and I really need to be there." And I said, "That is exactly where you should be tonight." Because by default, we lose very important opportunities to give expression to what we feel is important. Read the textbooks. When you watch a TV program and you sense the whole thing is humanistic, stop and say, "Let's talk about this for a minute." And you can make your point how it differs from what God really says in His Word. There are two other questions that ultimately will be faced. Some of you have already faced that first question and you have made the right decision, and it is this: should I pull my kids out of public school and put them in Christian school? If you had asked me that question 20 years ago, I would probably have said, "Well, I'd really think twice before I do that because we're paying taxes." No longer would I answer the question that way, because I have had my children both in Christian school and in public school, and I am convinced that Christian school will lay a foundation rather than help to destroy one. You have a Christian school here, and I thank God for it. Some of you parents think, "I can't afford it." Maybe you can't afford not to. We have in our audience tonight public school teachers, and I thank God for your lives. And I know that many of you consider it a mission field. Like Ida Lacaniento, whose husband is on our staff, she is there as an opportunity to confront boys and girls with the claims of Christ to the degree that she can and to make her life count. That's important. The second issue that ultimately we will have to face is quite simple. Is it going to be God or Caesar? It is never God and Caesar. It must always be God first, then Caesar. But if my commitment to Caesar is in violation of my commitment to the Almighty, then there is no question. I have already made the decision, and so must you. As my wife and I had breakfast this morning, and we were talking about some of our fellow Christians around the world who are faced with persecution, I said, "You know, a lot of places in the world, our lives wouldn't be worth 2 cents because we would be in prison because of our commitment to Jesus Christ." 10 days ago, when we were in Austria, I took my son and daughter to Mauthausen, which is a former concentration camp. It was begun in 1934, Hitler's first concentration camp. Dachau was one of the second ones, and they became models that the other concentration camps were patterned after. I have been to Dachau. As I went to Mauthausen the second time, I reeled with horror at what I saw. It is located on the banks of the beautiful Blue Danube by a stone quarry. And the SS troops felt that it was the ideal location to begin sending the political prisoners and then ultimately the Jews for the final solution. We drove through the beautiful Austrian countryside to find this. And it seemed that the villagers who were around there either didn't know where it was or were not too intent on directing us to the place. I won't take time tonight to describe what took place there. Most of you are fully aware of what took place. But more than 200,000 men and women met their deaths in that concentration camp. Most people are aware of the fact that there were 6 million Jews who were killed. But very few people realize, in addition to the 6 million Jews, there were 8 million Gentiles. Men and women from every walk of life and from most of the nations of Europe. But as I was there, I thought again, how could this have happened? How is it possible that so many people live in this beautiful Austrian countryside, in the little villages and the cities and so forth, and they didn't know what was happening there? You know how it happened? They didn't want to know. Ignorance and indifference. One of the men who pastored a church in Germany was Martin Niemöller, a Lutheran pastor. This is what he wrote, quote, "In Germany, the Nazis first came for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me, and by that time there was no one left to speak up." And he went to the concentration camp. I admit, I have spoken tonight with no objectivity. Anyone who understands what is taking place in our world today and is committed to the principles of this book cannot be objective. I have spoken with the bias of this book, but I believe I have also spoken with the bias of history that says humanism would destroy the very foundation of our government as well as our faith. But I have spoken with a heart of concern. And I hope that perhaps the message tonight will prompt you to stand and be counted. I can't do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, by the grace of God, I will do. God help us to do it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I want to give you thanks for the great nation in which we live. For the fact that we have freedom and opportunity to proclaim the word of God and to go from here around the world telling men and women there is an answer in Jesus Christ. I want to thank you, Father, for this church, for the pastors, for the men and women who are part of this, and for the opportunity tonight to unburden my heart. I pray for our great country that some way you would bring us to a place of repentance and trust in you, and to rekindle the fires that have burned so brightly, fires that have grown dim down through the years. God, rekindle our lives and let our eyes be firmly upon you. Grant that we may use our lives in influence for Jesus Christ. For we give thanks to you in his strong name. Amen. Pastor.